Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
So today, we jump into our Race to Life sermon series. This is our Easter sermon series. We've been kind of working through it. Triumphal entry, the Last Supper. This is my time to remind you that this Friday is Good Friday. And so we're going to be at Dayspring. They have the biggest building in town. We're inviting nine churches. Nine churches are going to all gather in the same building at the same time for the same purpose. We are one church. And there's nine individual communities that are going to all show up at Dayspring this week. And so I'll be preaching. Greg will be leading worship. And so essentially, don't tell Cody over there, but we're kind of doing a covenant takeover, and they don't have to know, okay? So we'd love to have you there. It's a great time to see the breadth of the body of Christ, to just see there's people you didn't know, your neighbors, there's people you didn't know go to church somewhere else, and you're like, oh, we're all in this together. It's a wonderful time, one of our favorite times in the year, so we'd invite you there for Friday. And then Sunday is, of course, Easter, and you're welcome right back here. We'll be here at the same normal times, plenty of space, all the fun things. So come back for Easter. We got you there. For today, Matthew 26. Scripture says this: while they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We did that last week. That sounds familiar. Check out verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. This is what we typically would ignore, this last verse. When they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. We go, that's cool. So the action was this Last Supper piece, and then the next piece of action is the Mount of Olives. And I think where we're going to focus is when they had sung a hymn. That's it. That's the last week. We spent our whole week based on the idea that it said after supper he took the cup. After supper, and we took this tiny little parenthetical, after supper, what does that have? What's the significance? And we found out there's wild significance by just looking at after supper. Today we're going to say they sung a hymn and go, what's the significance of that? So we're going to get there. Remember last week, let me bring you up to speed. They finished eating Passover. We told you that they left a few pieces out, a few elements out. They didn't finish the meal. The disciples have to be disoriented. It's a little bit abnormal. Jesus is no longer referencing the Exodus, as was the normal Passover tradition, but he's turned it all on himself. He is the bread and the wine. He'll fulfill the true deliverance. And we found out by paying attention. Pay attention to the text. The words are there for a reason. This is my PSA to say, pay attention to the text. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. There's all these little words and little hints and little bits and little pieces that mean so much. If you'll double-click on just anything, it gets real exciting. So they're in all the abnormal Passover stuff. They do one thing that is normal. It says they sung a hymn. It says it in Matthew 26 that we read. It says it in Mark 14. It says they sung a hymn. So we dig a little deeper and go, why does this matter? What does that have to do with anything? Why did they sing a hymn? What is the hymn? Hallel, psalms were traditionally sung at the meal. Hallel means praise. Psalm 113 and 114 would be sung before the meal. So they would sit together and they would sing the psalms. The psalms that we read as black and white text, remember, these are songs. They have melodies and they're musical, and you would remember them the way that a two-year-old knows Twinkle Twinkle. They would know these songs. Then after the meal, they sing Psalm 115 to 118. They're songs that commemorate the Exodus. If you read through them, you'd go, oh, these are very familiar. This is a story being told. They're songs of freedom and of redemption, and it's all part of the script. We said all last week, there's a script to the Passover meal. It's a highly scripted invitation into a history and an identity, and part of that script includes and concludes with Psalm 118 at the very end. So we've got about 25 minutes, and I think I could spend 6 weeks here. So Maybe next year for Lent, we just do Psalm 118. Today, we're gonna go to the Garden of Gethsemane for next week. We're going to see Jesus handed over to the crowds. We're going to see him tortured and mocked. But before the false trial of public sentiment, before he's wrongly convicted, before he's crucified unjustly, they sing a song. And they sing these songs. Again, they're burned into memory. And I don't think we have this in our culture. The disciples were teenagers and young adults. There's maybe one or two that were in their late 20s, early 30s. But for the most part, the best we can tell, the disciples were teenagers. And I don't know the songs that if you pulled every teenager from Northwest Ohio together and be like, sing that song we all know. I don't know that we have this in our culture. Growing up in Texas, we did. We had Deep in the Heart of Texas. Everyone knew the song. Maybe you've heard it. If you see Pee Wee's Big Adventure back in the day, the stars at night are big and bright. Ever heard this one? Deep in the heart of Texas. And every kid would know it. Why? Because Texans are very narcissistic about their state. They love to think about themselves. Everything's bigger, including the egos. So we'd all know the song. That's about the only song I can think of that at like 14 or 17, you could get us in a room, we'd all know. I don't know what those songs are here, but for the Jewish people of the biblical times, the Psalms were the known songs. They weren't turning on the radio to hear whatever the latest release is. They didn't check out their Spotify Wrapped. They had these songs. And so these are the songs they would sing year after year. So what we're going to do is go through Psalm 118, the last psalm that they would have sung at that meal, this concluding psalm, see why it matters. We're just going to maraud right through it and see where we go. So Psalm 118, verse 1 through 4, we'll put it there. We're going to put it chunks at a time, and then we're going to work our way through it. Scripture says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You're going to hear some of the worship songs you remember, songs you like. You'll be like, oh, that's where that came from? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Almost sounds like a chorus. Verse 1 through 4 are describing what is known as chesed. Okay? This four times repeated, his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word that it brings forward. This is God's covenant love for us. Chesed is not merely an emotion or a feeling, but it involves action on behalf of someone who is in need. So in this word, all these the terms of mercy and compassion and love and grace and faithfulness, they all relate to this central Hebrew word of chesed. This whole concept contains all these other concepts. And this is what is being established in the early part of the psalm. So the disciples are singing this song with Jesus about how God's covenant love will take care of his people. Verse 5, out of my distress, he says, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So now we're getting into a little bit more of a narrative. We've established God as the God of covenant love, God who will take care of us. And we see that there's this tale showing up of a God who shows up in our darkest moments. Where are they walking? Remember, they're singing this song, they've finished the meal, and they're walking between the upper room over to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're going to the Mount of Olives where Jesus is going to be praying in agony and sweating blood as he realizes to the fullness the weight of what's going to happen to him lands on him. His disciples are sleeping. He's in anguish. And the story starts to unveil itself in the song they sing on the way there. God shows up in the darkest moments. Jesus is going to be calling on God the Father. If there's any way this can happen some other way, let's make that happen. So what comes next? We'll see in verse 10. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. We're going from covenant love to like, hey man, this is going to get dark, to let me explain what that feels like. You see the violence and the action happening. This is a script from a Hollywood drama of somebody fighting back against the forces of darkness. I cut them off. But you can imagine Jesus singing this song, the forces, they surround me, they surround me, they surround me. He's feeling surrounded. They surround me like bees. I pushed so hard that I was falling. Consider the scenes to come. Jesus is going to be surrounded by Jews who say, crucify him. He's going to be surrounded by Romans who mock him and beat him. He stumbles under the weight of the cross, so much so that he is falling. These words are just a preview of what's about to happen. Jesus is singing with his friends the story of his own crucifixion. Verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. See how this is like a song? These repetitive notions keep coming back around. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you've answered me and become my salvation. They sing this song. The Lord is my strength. Right hand is a poetic Hebrew term. This right hand isn't a literal right hand. It speaks of the saving power of the one true God. His right hand is the hand of deliverance. It's the hand of salvation. Jesus is singing about God's delivering hand as he's headed to the cross where his Father will not rescue him. And what happens here is we begin to see this transformation of the Old Testament story of the rescuing right hand of God the Father is being morphed in the New Testament reality that Jesus is God's right hand. Jesus is the one who will rescue. Jesus is the one who will deliver, and it will be done through him, who will be raised and seated where? At the right hand of the Father. Jesus is going to be raised to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and here they sing about God's right hand will deliver. He's saying, I am the deliverer. I will do the delivering. I will save you. And they sing, I shall not die, but I will live, opening the gates of righteousness. The Lord has become my salvation. Narrow is the gate, few those who find it. I am the gate, all who enter through me. Jesus is talking gate language throughout the scriptures. He's telling his disciples these things, and then they sing this song about the gates of righteousness. He's like, I'm the gate of righteousness. And I'm not going to die. Like, I will die, but I'll live. And I have to wonder, I wonder if the disciples remember this part when they bury him. I shall not die, but I shall live. I wonder if as they roll the stone across the tomb and it gets sealed as they go, he said he's not going to die. And here he is. Will the disciples be able to see on the cross? Will they be able to see God's strength in what looks like God's weakness? The one they called Messiah hanging limp on the cross, will they be able to see in that weakness, will they be able to see God's strength? They're singing the song. Jesus has given him the script. Verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm are tied by these concepts of God's steadfast love endures forever. But what we see in verse 22 is the stone the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. Jesus is going to be rejected by all. Also says, save us, we pray. Save us. This is Hosanna language. A couple weeks ago, Casey guided us through the triumphal entry, and Jesus as king is his great entrance into the city. And as the people gathered around to welcome the conquering king into Jerusalem, they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, which means save us, save us. And here in Psalm 118, we read it again. Jesus walked in to that language and he's walking out to the same language. Mark 11, we'll read it. Just make sure you remember it. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road and others spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting what? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It's the same language being used for different things. The triumphal entry is where they're cheering Jesus on to enter Jerusalem. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That happens on Sunday. Today is Sunday, right? That happened on Sunday. On Thursday, they finish their meal and they sing Psalm 118 as they walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives. They sing this song that has the exact same language. 4 days later, Jesus is in between, said some wild stuff. Then he goes to the Passover and he doesn't complete the meal. And so the disciples have to be spinning. There's this slow motion tsunami of realization happening as confusion gives way to dread, as what we thought was happening is not happening at all. He tells them they're going to betray him. They're going to deny him. And the same conquering king who they said, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as they're singing the same song, he said, this is not going to end well. And now he goes, but sing it with me as we walk over to the Mount of Olives. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna brackets the days between Sunday and the crucifixion. Welcomed as king, entering to claim his throne, they eat the meal on Thursday. A few hours later, he's arrested and mocked and nailed to a cross. And the one they were counting on to be the rescuing king will have a sign nailed to the cross that says King of the Jews in mockery. What about this stone that's rejected? What does that mean? So we'll start with the cornerstone bit. The word here, Rosh Pinah, is a Hebrew concept. It means head of the corner. A really interesting phrase, head of the corner. In the ancient world, there are two key stones in a building, okay? They didn't have laser levels and the things we have. They had stones and they had measuring. The first stone that mattered was the foundation cornerstone. So when you start a building, you get the land level and you put the foundation cornerstone literally at the corner of the building. It has to be a perfect stone. If it isn't perfect, the whole rest of the building is off. So you have to think about the angles are just right, the level is just right, and you would measure every other stone you put in each wall. You'd measure it from that cornerstone. Imagine it has a corner and you have to get it just right. When you lay the first stone, it aligns the rest of the building. There's also the last stone, known as the capstone. It's the final stone placed at the top or the completion of the structure. It signifies the end. There's the cornerstone is the first, and the capstone is the last. It's at the head of the corner. The perfect stone aligns the head of the building, starts the building, gets the right angles, gets everything just right, creates the level, creates the cornerstone is the standard by which the rest of the building exists. That's how you think about it. And then you have the stone that finishes it. And both of those concepts, cornerstone and capstone, are included in this concept of Rosh Pinah. So go back to the prophets in Isaiah. We see what Isaiah says about this. Isaiah, in chapter 28, says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. We just sang this. This is the language. These are the songs we sing. They're not made up. Greg isn't writing these. This is a cool concept. These are pulled out of God's word. A precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic because it sets the standard. It just gets it right. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Those are construction terms. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie. The water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. Judah, who this is being written to, the kingdom of Judah, was relying on political alliances over God. God clapped back. God said, I'm going to bring a one who makes it all make sense and death will be no more. But it isn't in what you're trusting. It's in something better. It's the cornerstone that I bring. The prophet Zechariah continues on this parade of wild connectivity in your Bible. Chapter 4, verse 7. Then he will bring out the capstone. So we said cornerstone. Now he brings out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands will also complete it. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Speaking of rebuilding the temple, Zechariah is talking about rebuilding the temple after the people were in exile. The temple's been destroyed. And he says, we're going to rebuild the temple. And God says, I'm going to finish it. Not only will I have the cornerstone, but I'm going to have the capstone, the head of the corner, the first and the last. You'll see. So Jesus himself, where is he in all this? As Jesus finishes the parable of the talents, which maybe you've heard of, we've read it here before, it's about tenants who reject the son of the vineyard owner. It's really about him being rejected himself, but he's telling it in parable form. He's disguising it in this metaphor. And the disciples must have given him a quizzical look. I can't say if they started to get it then or not. But he tells this parable of the talents, and then it kind of unfolds from there. Matthew 21, we're going to put the sequence of it here, not the words themselves. But here's the sequence of how Matthew 21 goes. He starts with the triumphal entry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The next thing is he clears the temple. He flips tables. He said, this isn't how this is going to be. He then curses a fig tree. His authority gets questioned. By what authority do you curse fig trees? Then he tells the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants, where they reject the one that the Father sent. And then he says this thing about this cornerstone. I will be the cornerstone. And they begin to threaten him. In John 2, when he clears the temple, he alludes to himself as the temple. The Jews responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this, to clear the temple? Who are you to do this? Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The temple was literally built around a foundation stone. Everyone who knew this, who in that world, they knew what this was. The foundation stone of the temple was a certain thing. It had a certain idea. It wasn't like random, I wonder if they started with a stone. It was a stone. They all knew. Jewish tradition spoke of it. Even Shetiyah. That's what it was called. Even Shetiyah. It was this foundation stone beneath the temple from which God created the world. The Jewish tradition said, this is the stone on which God created the entirety of the cosmos. It was the creational center of the world. It was the foundation stone of the temple. It's the place where the Holy of Holies was located. It's the place on which the Ark of the Covenant was said to have rested before it was stolen. The cosmic center of the universe is literally and figuratively in the Jewish tradition. It's the place where heaven and earth meet. And Jesus claims that after destruction, there will be resurrection. And the true foundation of God's dwelling will no longer be a building, it'll be me. Jesus says, you know that stone we talk so much about? You know that stone we say is the center of the universe? It's me. I'm the foundation stone. It's me. In verse 42 of Matthew 21, he gets more brazen. Jesus says, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus calls himself the cornerstone. Jesus, as they've sung about the cornerstone, as they walk through the cornerstone, Jesus says, I'm the cornerstone. He's telling the Pharisees and the scribes, he's telling the religious leaders, the one you think is useless, the one that you're going to crucify to shut up, is the cornerstone and the capstone and the center of all creation. God is choosing the one you are rejecting. And the prophets and the psalmists, they said it, and it's happening now. The scribes and the Pharisees, they know the text. They can't deny what he's saying. And it hits them like a ton of bricks, and they begin seeking to arrest him. What you see in Matthew 21 is all these things start happening, and he's making all these waves, and he's bruising all these egos, and at the end he goes, you got no idea what you're doing. I'm the foundation stone. And it says at that point they conspire to arrest him. Why? Because either he's the Son of God or this is blasphemy. And this is the beginning of the end for Jesus. We've been walking through this portion of life where Jesus is in his last days, and this song is so critical into what we're to see and expect. This song ties us backwards into the Old Testament and the prophecies. It ties us forward into the resurrection. This song that is sung is the song that should give you goosebumps as you read it. This is not a children's story. to be told in flannel graphs and sweet remembrances. This is the arc of history that changed forever in a moment. And we're entering the week, the pinnacle crucible week, where all of it comes together in one spot. Where we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, and on Friday we're going to get into the depth of darkness with that. And then on Sunday we'll be here and we'll raise our hands and we'll sing songs of resurrection. This is the week that it all comes together. My challenge to you is you cannot sit here and think that Christianity is a nice idea or a neat philosophy to base my life on, or at least they have some sweet, these people are generous and sweet, so maybe this is okay to just sort of like, I will call myself a Christian. That's not what Jesus is offering. Jesus is saying, I'm changing the course of history. I am the foundation of the universe, and through me, everything gets solved. And the people who said, nice idea, crucified him. The people who said, I'll follow you, they were the ones he said, you'll be with me in paradise. And they're also the ones who got crucified as well. We don't face that kind of culture right now. Culture's not real friendly to Christianity these days. But I don't know anybody getting crucified upside down for it. But the metaphor holds for us. This week is a decision point. I think God gives us these remembrances, and he gives us the scripture, and he gives us this rhythm so that we might have these moments where we can reaffirm what it is we say we believe. And it takes it out of this two-dimensional reading of a certain word and a certain song and a certain day, or then they have brunch or whatever, who cares? It takes it out of that and it puts it back into the stark reality that for thousands of years these songs were sung, and then Jesus himself, God's son, fulfilled them all and offered us a way to participate. My prayer is that this week, as you consider the passion of Jesus, that you might sit in Psalm 118. This prophetic, poetic version of the passion is Psalm 118. It's beautiful and it's haunting and it adds to the authenticity of everything we say we believe. Maybe see the cross and the resurrection with a new depth and a new awe. Jesus not making it up as he goes. We didn't scratch the surface of the prophecies he's fulfilling. Of the thousands of years of God telling people it's going to go exactly this way. Text ends in verse 24. This will be my gift to you. It's not a very nice gift. So this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Christians these days, we use this concept, we use this, we pray this. It's not wrong to do it. But it's not about being present in your Tuesday. The text is looking forward to the ultimate resurrection where the cornerstone is set in place, where the capstone is placed for faith. This is a verse that refers to Christ. This is a verse that is about the resurrection. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So you could say it about a random Tuesday. I'm not mad at you for doing it. I want you to see this. And every time you hear it, I want it to bother you. Because someone will say it, and it'll bother you a little bit now. I hope so. Where you go, that's not about this. That's not about Thursday afternoon. That's about Jesus. Faith can't be reduced to little nice Hallmarkisms that we apply to stuff. Let go and let God. Like, okay, cool. Where does it say that? It doesn't. Today's the day the Lord's made. You know, like, that's how we use it. That's sweet. Coffee's good. Got a lot to do. You made the day. Like, that's all fine. I don't want to mock you. I want to challenge you. I want to sow a seed of like wild, crazy faith in you where you go, every time you hear this concept, I want you to go, that's about the resurrection. The reason today is a great day is not because it's Thursday. The reason today is not a great day because it's Sunday. Today is not a great day because it's sunny and warm out. Today is a great day because the Son of the living God chose to be crucified and resurrected on our behalf. That's the point. So when we say, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, we are saying, thank God for the cornerstone and the capstone. It is by him that we have meaning. It is by him that we have life, and we live only through him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Thank you for your word, for the richness of who you are, that you're not two-dimensional, that you're not some flat story, but God, you are active and alive, and you have been. You breathed us into existence, and you gave us every ounce of evidence we need to know it. Father, I pray for each heart in here that's on the fence of faith. God, would you tip us over into belief, into following? Call us your disciples. Call us your sons and daughters. Invite us into the richness of life that is beyond the knowledge of something that's happening, and that invites us into the experience of something that has happened and is an ongoing revelation. Father, move in this place. Send your spirit to move in hearts. Break us down in the places that we hold into our strongholds and remind us that nothing other than you sets us free. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its beauty, its symmetry. God, may we rest in it today as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.